Almighty God, your loving kindness is better than life. And therefore we praise you. God, we do not want to be hearers only of the word. God, we want to be doers. We want to be those who are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. We want to be those, God, that are putting off the old man and putting on the new. God, we want to be those people that are living together in community, walking as brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to be those who are bearing the light to a world enshrouded in darkness. So God, today, would you give us ears to hear? May your word be proclaimed with clarity, with power, and God, may your will be done. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. We thank you for the opportunity to hear the word of God. Be honored, be glorified. Bless Caleb. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning, Calvary Stockholm. It's good to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., where I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors. But this is a place familiar to me, though many of you are new. I went to gymnasium just around the corner at Kungsholmen, and it's such an answer to prayer to see a congregation gathered around the Word of God in this part of the city. The banner that reigns, that is outside of the church as you come in, Kungsholmen for Christus, is a great prayer to pray for this city and this part of the city in particular. Well, whether you're in Washington, D.C. or in Stockholm, Sweden, there is no shortage of fear in the world today. If the economy operates on greed, it's probably accurate to say that the news economy runs on fear. Fear is what sells security. Fear is what motivates wise investment. Fear can be a dominating force in our lives. Whether you're a kid in a dark room at night wondering what's under the bed, or if you're in a job interview, or maybe even stepping into the pulpit to preach, fear is a universal human experience. Fear is inextricably linked to the future. It's fueled by the oxygen of what ifs. What if I lose my spouse? What if I lose a child? What if I lose my health? What if? What fears are on your mind this morning? When you are afraid, where do you turn? According to the Bible, the most telling thing about you is where you turn when you are afraid. See, where you turn in those moments of fear for refuge, maybe more accurately than anything you say, whether you claim to be an atheist or whether you identify as a Christian, where you turn for refuge in those moments of fear, that is what you worship. That is your God. That is where you are looking for security, for strength, for refuge. When you are afraid, where can you turn for real help, for lasting help? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 41. If you're not used to using a Bible, Isaiah is right in the middle of the Bible. So if you look at the middle, if you open it up, the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah should be right in the middle. If you're in Psalms, keep going a little further. If you're in Jeremiah, you've gone too far, go back a little bit. We're in chapter 41. The chapters are the large numbers, the verses are the small numbers, and we'll be spending the next half hour or so in this portion of God's word. As you turn there, let me set the context. Just like in our day, the people of God in Isaiah had no shortage of things to be afraid of. They had heard in chapter 39 the worst news possible. They had just heard that God would be sending them into exile. They would be conquered. They would be defeated by their enemies, the Babylonians. They would be enslaved. They would be transported over 1,000 kilometers away from home to Babylon. Imagine what fears and questions would have filled their minds upon hearing this news. What if I'm never reunited with my family again? What if I never see my homeland again? What if God has abandoned his promises and left us to die? What if? But God didn't leave his people without hope. Just a chapter earlier, in chapter 40, God gave his people promises to take with them into exile. He said, as you're going, pack your bags full of promises from my word. And the promises are that God hasn't abandoned his people. God will bring his people back from exile. He will sustain them in their exile. And his promises are trustworthy because they're grounded in God's great power. Isaiah 41 continues that great theme of promises grounded in God's character to quiet his people's fear. So the point of this chapter is this. When you are afraid, remember that God is sovereign and that God is with you. Those are two truths from God's word that are an antidote to fear. When you are afraid, remember God is sovereign and God is with you. Listen for these truths now as I read to us from Isaiah chapter 41. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and will not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall bear them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane and pine together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Let us tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we may know, and beforehand, that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is none. Among those, there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Friends, the question this chapter of God's word answers is this: when you are afraid, what is it that you need to remember? And we see two answers, two truths that really help, that strengthen us when we're afraid. And the first is that God is sovereign. We'll see that especially in the beginning of the passage, verses 1 to 7, and at the end, verses 21 to 29. The second truth we see is that God is with us. We see that in the middle section, verses 8 to 20. God is sovereign, God is with you. So let's think first about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. That word sovereign brings together two truths. The idea of God's might, God's power, and God's right, or God's authority to rule. See, you might have someone who has great power, but no authority. That kind of a person is a tyrant. They have no legitimacy. You might also have someone who has right or authority, but no power to back it up. They're just a figurehead. God brings both truths together in his person. God is the creator of everyone and everything. And so he has total dominion, authority, and power over the world that he has made. And this is the main truth in this chapter. It bookends the chapter, verses 1 to 7 and 21 to 29. And to his fearful people facing exile, what God depicts in this chapter is a courtroom drama. You know, a courtroom drama like the one you see on TV with a judge and opposing counsels, and each side needs to bring their case to court? Well, that's what this chapter imagines. It conceives a courtroom where God, Yahweh, the true God, is both the judge and one of the litigants. See, in Isaiah's day, just as in our day, there was a slanderous prosecution campaign against God, slandering people and saying that because God's people, Israel, was going to be defeated militarily, then their God must be nothing. Surely the God of the Babylonians, the chief God that they worshipped was Marduk, surely Marduk is greater than Yahweh, the God of Israel. How else would he have allowed his people to be conquered? And so Isaiah imagines this courtroom scene where God presents his case and then asks his enemies to present their case. Did the defeat of God's people prove that their God lacked sovereignty? No. So he calls them to court. Even in summoning the nations to appear at his courtroom was a display of God's sovereignty. When God issues a subpoena, anyone called has to show up in court. The question is, who is in charge? Who is sovereign? Is it the idols of the Babylonians, or is it Yahweh? So God puts the nations on the stand, as it were, and he asks them only one question. There's one question in this chapter. It's repeated three times. We see it in verses 2 and 4 and again in 26. And the question is, who? Who? It's a rhetorical question, which means that it's intended to provoke the answer, no one but God. The only way to answer the question is no one but Yahweh. See, the Babylonians boasted great things, but what they were unable to predict was the meteoric rise of Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. See, the Babylonian Empire, they were the kings of their day. They were the rulers of most of the ancient world. But what they did not see coming was the rapid rise of another, who God predicts in this chapter and predicts again in chapter 44. And we see in verse 2 this reference to a shadowy figure, one from the east, that God is bringing onto the scene. We don't know his name yet, but by chapter 44, the identity is revealed as King Cyrus of Persia. See, King Cyrus leapt onto the stage of the ancient world as one of the greatest rulers of all time. He conquered the mighty Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. He subdued the ancient world in a single empire that spanned all the way from Macedonia in the west to India in the east, a massive empire. He ended the draconian Babylonian policies of deportation, and he returned the people of Israel back to their home in Judah. So even though they were facing the prospect of exile under the Babylonians, God is promising exile is not the end. What you can't see in your day is I have a plan for over 100 years from now. I'm going to tell it to you now so you know when this happens that none of this was an accident. I am the sovereign God. It was I who brought in the Babylonians, and it is I who will bring in Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians and bring you back home. And on that day, there will be no question about who the king of the universe is. And so here, God asks, who could predict this? Who declared it beforehand, that you may know that I am the only God? See, in verses 5 to 7, Isaiah describes the fearful response of Babylon and all other nations to the rapid rise of Cyrus. And their response is telling. Their response is fear. Fear is revealing. Fear reveals what our hearts treasure and what our hearts trust to protect what we treasure. And so when the Babylonians are threatened, where is it they turn? Look at verses 5 to 7. We see that they turn to their idols, the metal works that they believe will protect them. It's ironic. An army is on the horizon. So what do? Well, they convert their weapons manufacturing plants into idol factories, and they kick into hyperdrive. They think, if we only we could have more idols, maybe our idols will be able to protect us from Cyrus. But their idols couldn't predict Cyrus. How could their idols protect them from him? This is always what idols do. Idols promise control. They are means to secure a desired end. They offer to give us what we desire or protect us from what we fear. Here's how Martin Luther described an idol in his short catechism. He said, a god, lowercase g, is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. Where you look for refuge in a time of need, that is your God. So when you fear, where is it that you turn for refuge? Is it to idols? Is it to things made by human hands, whether literal or figurative? Or do you turn to the Lord? If we look carefully at the world around us and honestly at our own hearts, we see we're not all that different from the Babylonians. We may not have metal gods that we bow down to and worship, but what is it that we're looking for? For control, for security, for fulfillment. It's so often in relationships. It's in our work. It's in sex. It's in food or drink. Our hearts are so prone to look to anything and everything other than the one true God for security when we are afraid. Idols fool us into thinking that we're self-sufficient, that we don't need to go to God, that we can just turn to them instead. But here's what happens. what we turn to for control starts to control us. The idols that we bow down to and worship make us their slaves, and they don't give us what they promise. Friend, where you turn for refuge when you are afraid, that is your God. But like the idols of Isaiah's day, anything other than the true God will not satisfy. Just look at verse 7. These idols need to be hammered and soldered and strengthened. But notice the irony. Who is strengthening who? Instead of the idols strengthening the people have to strengthen the idols. It's depicting hammering these idols in place so that they can't be removed or knocked over. The idols don't provide strength. The idols take away the strength of the people. And that's always what our idols do to us. They do not help because idols are nothing. That's God's verdict on idolatry at the end of the chapter. In verses 21 to 29, God calls on the nations to predict the future so that they can do what they claim to be able to do. But what follows is icy silence. Under oath, the nations plead the fifth. So God lowers the bar. He says, okay, you can't tell us what's going to happen. Well, tell us anything at all. Speak. And the idols can't speak. So God says, well, do something. Verse 23, do good or harm. Do anything. Move, talk, do anything to prove that you are not a dumb, mute idol. Silence. So God gives his verdict in verses 24 to 29. He says, you are nothing. That word nothing is used three times in this passage. It's not just that idols are untrustworthy. It's idols are nothing. They're not even untrustworthy. But this verdict is not just on the idols. The verdict is on all who choose idols over God. God calls them in verse 24 an abomination. That word abomination is the strongest word that can be used to describe what God hates or despises. The greatest injustice in the universe is that we choose to trust in idols over the true God. There's no shortage of injustice in our world, but the greatest injustice is seeing the sovereign creator God and turning away from him to other things that are less than him. And Isaiah calls that an abomination. See, God created us to know him and love him. God created us to worship him, to fear him, to trust in him, to believe his promises, and all of us have turned away and gone our own way. And the verdict that God puts on the idols here, God puts on all who trust in idols. By our rebellion, we deserve this verdict of death and destruction. In his grace, God didn't leave us in our sins. God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died. He lived the perfect life, but on the cross, he was treated as an abomination. He took the verdict that idol worshipers and idol creators deserve. He was mocked and humiliated and killed, bearing the punishment that we deserve. But God did not leave him in the grave. God raised him up. Jesus rose from the dead, showing that the penalty for sin was paid in full. For any idol worshipers who would turn from idolatry and rebellion and trust in God, who would fear him and love him and believe his word, and for all who do so, Jesus promises eternal life, rest, fulfillment, joy in him in a way that idols could never provide. But here's what Isaiah wants to be crystal clear on for us today. Jesus is not just a better idol. Jesus refuses to just be a means to your predetermined ends. The only way to relate to Jesus rightly is to make him the ends, to make him the center of your life. For him to be recognized and cherished and trusted as the sovereign that he is, with worship and fear and adoration. See, Christianity doesn't just replace one idol with another. Christianity calls you to make Christ the center of your life. Oh, friends, if there are other gods or idols that you are holding on to today, let them go. They do not love you. They cannot protect you. They cannot strengthen you. In fact, they only sap and steal away your strength. Turn to Christ. He loves you. He gave his life for you. Turn from your sins and trust in him. Friends, when you are afraid, when what you treasure is being threatened, reject idolatry and remember that God is sovereign and make him the center of your life. Recognize him for who he is. And when you treasure Christ, when he is what you treasure above all else, then that is a hope that can never be threatened. That is a hope that can never be taken away from you. Make him the center of your life. And the amazing news of this chapter is not just that God is sovereign, but God is with you. God is with you. We see this especially in verses 8 to 20. Unlike man-made idols, God promises in verse 8 to 20 to be present with his people. And it's the combination of these two attributes, God's sovereignty and God's presence, that suck the oxygen out of fear. The but in verse 8 signals a contrast. Unlike the fearful, idolatrous response of the nations, God calls his people in verse 10 to fearlessly trust in him. This whole section contains two imperatives. First, fear not in verses 10 and 14, and then behold in verses 11 to 15. And here's why. God doesn't just command us to not fear. He tells us who he is and calls us to behold him. And it's beholding God in his power and glory that removes those other fears. Verses 8 to 9 crescendo into the promise of verse 10. Three times in these verses, God calls his people mine, mine. He reminds them of the promises given to Abraham and that these are not in question. God chose them. God took them. God called them, reminding his people that this exile is only temporary. God has not abandoned his people. In fact, he'll be with them in their exile. And the point is this. If God sovereignly controls history, if he chose Abraham knowing that exile was coming, well, then how could he ever reject his people ultimately? And this is a truth for every believer who is in Christ Jesus. The reality is that a sovereign God chose you. He knew the ups and downs of your life. He knew the sins that you would commit against him. He knew the troubles and trials you would face, and he chose you. And he will be with you if you are his. He will never leave you or forsake you. And so the main command in this chapter is right there in verse 10. Fear not. This is a command, but it's a delightful command. It's an invitation. Trust me. Fear not. I am with you. There are probably some people in your life who could say to you, I am with you, and it would not be reassuring. It could be because you doubt their motives, or you doubt their strength, or maybe they're not all that reliable. But look at the one who says to you here, I am with you. The one who says to you, I am with you, is the sovereign God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one with all might, the one with all right. He knows you. He loves you. His purposes for you are good. And he says to you, I am with you. This is not a promise with an asterisk on it. You know, a promise that says, well, sometimes I'll be with you. Most of the time I'm with you. I am with you. In the dark times, in the bright times, in the good, in the bad, I am with you. And it's God's election in the past and his perfect control of the future that give his people strength in the present. Notice what God's doing with his right hand in verse 10. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do you remember what the idol maker was doing with his right hand in verse 7? The idol maker was strengthening his idol with his right hand. Look at what God is doing. God's right hand holds you so that he can strengthen you. No matter what comes, you don't need to be afraid. God is with you. One of the times in my life when I was most afraid was a little over 5 years ago during the birth of my first son. It was something my wife and I had never faced before. It was unknown. My wife had been laboring all night at the hospital. We were exhausted. Nothing had gone terribly wrong, but I was afraid. The what ifs began to populate in my mind. What if my wife dies in childbirth? What if something's wrong with the baby? What if we are too tired to keep going? What if? We had picked a number of Bible verses to memorize, knowing that labor would be difficult. And one of the verses that we decided to memorize was Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Friends, this was the only verse I was able to remember that night. And I must have repeated it out loud to myself and my wife 100 times. Every time a new contraction came, every time we were too tired to keep going, fear not, I am with you. What we need when we are afraid is to see how big God is, how strong God is, and how present God is. We need promises like this to give a peace that no idol could give. There was nothing I could turn to on my phone for comfort, nothing I could get from another person in that moment. Only God gives what no idol can give. Kids here, if you can hear me, this is one of those verses that you want to tuck away into your memory bank so that when you face trials, when you face dark moments, difficult times, you can remember who is with you. God says to you, I am with you. So how does God's presence help us when we're afraid? Well, verses 11 to 20 give three answers, three pictures of how God strengthens his people. God's presence gives us peace in opposition, strength in weakness, and hope in affliction. And I want to just focus on the last two. In verses 14 to 16, God's people are depicted as one of the smallest and weakest and most despised of creatures in the world. A worm. Do you notice that in verse 14? Fear not, you worm, Jacob. It might seem offensive to call his people a worm, but this is an accurate depiction of what we are as sinners, but also how we often feel in our weakness. A worm can easily be crushed. A worm can easily be snuffed out. A worm has no means of protecting itself. And yet look at what God promises to do through this worm. God says he will thresh mountains. Just imagine that picture. The idea of threshing is of farming when you come to harvest barley or wheat. Think a mighty tractor or a combine running over and shearing the grass or the harvest. That's what God says he's going to do to mountains using worms. It's a hilarious picture. It's a comical picture. But this is how God is often pleased to work. God takes the small, seemingly insignificant, weak things of the world and uses them to shame the strong. Calvary Stockholm, you may feel individually or corporately like a worm. You're in a big city, a big country, a big world where there's a lot of opposition to God and his purposes. You may feel small. You may feel insignificant. You may feel like you are something that just gets trampled on. The promise of God's word is for you. that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And actually, God so often sees fit to use the weak things of this world. He chooses the worms to crush the mountains. The promise is for you here. God is with you. You don't need to be afraid. The last picture is in verse 17 to 20. We're told that God's presence gives hope in affliction. The image here is of a desert wilderness where there's no water. There's no shelter. Maybe you feel like you're in a desert today. The promise is that you're not alone. Verse 17, I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. God is with you. The reason God so often appoints trials and suffering and weakness for his people is not because he is not with them. It's not because he's not sovereign. It's not because he's not powerful. It's because of verse 20. It's to make his sovereign power known, that they may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. God saw fit to send his people into exile, to preserve them in exile, to predict that he would bring them back, and then to do it so that he would show that what is keeping his people and what's conquering his enemies is not their power, it's his. And his power is theirs when they trust in him. That's what God calls us to do as Christians. As we are in this exile, as we're awaiting the return of Christ, who will take us to be with him, this is the weakness he calls us to trust in him, and it is in this weakness that we conquer. God has seen fit that in this side of heaven, lambs would conquer lions, doves would conquer eagles, worms would thresh mountains, so that they may see and know that the hand of the Lord has done this. So I'll ask you again, what is it that you are afraid of? This week, this month, this year, turn to the sovereign God who is with you. Make him the center of your life and entrust your fears to him. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's pray. God, we praise you as the only God, the true God, the sovereign God, the creator God, the one who declares the end from the beginning, the God who uses our weakness to magnify your strength. God, we pray that we would remember that you are sovereign, that we would remember that you are with us, and that you would drive our fears away as we fear you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.